Let's commit our time to the Lord with a word of prayer. Let's still our hearts in His presence, please. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank Thee once again for the return of Thy day. We thank You, Father, for a place set aside that the people of God can come and to worship Thee, O God. We pray for the cleansing in the precious blood. We ask that Thou would wash us from defilement and from our sin, O God. Lord, we have walked in the world, though we are not off the world. We pray that Thou would forgive us for our sin and cleanse us afresh. And let us approach Thee, O God, with clean hands, a pure heart. In the name of our blessed Savior, we pray for that grace and power to be given. Lord, throughout this day, we ask for the blessing of heaven to be upon Thy people. And we pray, Father, that Thou would hear our prayer and grant these our petitions for the glory and honor of Jesus Christ, for it's in our Savior's name we ask these things. Amen. Could I ask you to turn in God's Word to 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we will read the opening seven verses of this chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 2, commencing our reading at verse 1. Second Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. Let's hear the word of God. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboureth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Amen. And we trust the Lord will add His blessing to the reading of His truth. Let's again unite our hearts in prayer and ask for His help, even in the Bible class. Our Father and our God, we do pray that Thou would give us understanding in all things, that we would be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee for, Lord, an inerrant, inspired, complete revelation. And we pray, Father, that, Lord, as we consider even briefly, Lord, some of these verses and then go on in the Bible class, that Thou would give Thy help and Thy Spirit. We pray, O God, that we would understand and not be ignorant of the devices of the wicked one, but help us, O God, to be well equipped and trained as good soldiers of Jesus Christ, that we may be able to withstand the evil onslaught that is in our day and generation. O Father, take Thy word, let it prosper. And we pray, Father, for this Bible class, that even You would use it across the means of the internet to deliver those who are in darkness, to bring them light, O God, as they sit bound and fettered by the chains of sin. And we pray that in everything that Thou would grant and hear prayer for these things we ask in Jesus' name and for Thine everlasting and eternal praise. Amen. Now, it's been a while since we last looked at Mormonism in the Bible class. Maybe so long you've forgot. But just to bring you up to speed, the last time we thought about the words of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 1, and he warned of those who came and preached another gospel, which is not another. And he gave a clear word of condemnation in verse 9 of Galatians 1. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. A very strong condemnation indeed. And the last time I gave a brief outline of the Mormon cult, I provided you with some facts, and then a concise history of the formation of the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, as they're also known. And then we saw how that cult flourished from its small beginnings on the 6th of April, 1830, into an ever-increasing membership of approximately 16.5 million. And we concluded wondering how anyone could believe this Mormon madness. And yet the Scripture tells us that men love darkness rather than light. Now, the Apostle Paul here, writing to young Timothy, he says in verses 1 and 2, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." And Paul urges Timothy, a young preacher of the gospel, to be strong in the grace, not in his own ability, not in his own strength, but in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. He was to preach the gospel boldly, defend it bravely, and courageously defend it against all heresy and error that came against it. And in verse 2, Paul highlights to Timothy the responsibility that he has to pass what he has heard on to faithful men who have the ability to pass it on and to teach others also. Now, Paul had instructed Timothy in chapter 1 that he was to hold fast. He was to hold fast what had been committed to him, or what had been deposited with him for safe, faithful keeping and protection. And in verse 2 here of chapter 2, Paul gives Timothy a practical example of how he is to protect this deposit of the gospel by entrusting the same unto faithful and reliable men. Now, there are two characteristics of the type of men unto whom the gospel baton is to be passed. Firstly, they are to be faithful. The same commit thou to faithful men. Now, to be faithful means to have a firm adherence to whatever one owes allegiance, and it implies unswerving commitment to a person, in this case, the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, these men were to be unmovable, steadfast, completely loyal to Jesus Christ, men who could be trusted to retain the form of sound words and guard through the Holy Spirit the treasure which had been entrusted unto them. Now, secondly, these men, it tells us, they who shall be able. They are men who were to be adequate. The word can mean adequate, qualified, or competent to teach. And this word teach does not simply mean the imparting of facts, but it means that ability to give instruction in such a way as the hearer will be shaped by the things that are taught. And those that hear the words, they are shaped, they are molded by the content of the preaching, not the preacher. It is the word that shapes and molds men and women into what they ought to be. Now, one generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. This is the formula of God. And these were the type of men unto whom the word of God should be committed. Now, I want to move on in looking at Mormonism, and I want us to continue to examine that cult. And firstly, I want to think about this morning the founders of the Mormon cult. The founders. Now, in light of what we have just read in verse 2 and what Paul is teaching unto Timothy, we will see that the founders, the men that founded the Mormon cult, are anything but faithful and apt to teach. Now, the introduction to the Book of Mormon, it contains a written testimony of two groups of witnesses who claim to have seen the plates that Joseph Smith had in his possession. Now, today, the Mormon Church describes these witnesses as fine and honorable men whose testimony verifies the truth of the story of the golden plates. And yet, when we look at these men in detail, we find that they were not honorable, not even to the cult itself. They were not honorable men. Now, there were three main witnesses who claimed to have seen the golden plates in an angelic vision. And these three men were the ones that ordained the first 12 apostles of the Mormon Church. Now, what of these three men? I mentioned them the last time, but you've probably forgot. Now, Oliver Cowdery. Now, he was a teacher. And he was the man that was entrusted with writing down what Joseph Smith dictated to him, apparently from these golden plates, as he was standing behind a sheet. Now he, Oliver Cowdery, he was excommunicated from the Mormon Church. And he was excommunicated because he accused Joseph Smith of adultery, a claim which was later proved to be true. He was called a liar and a cheat by Smith. And later, as a Methodist, he denied the Book of Mormon and he publicly made known his regret and shame of even being part of the Mormon cult. So that's the first witness that the Mormon Church today would claim as an honorable, verifiable witness to these golden plates. The second man, Martin Harris, he was the farmer whose barn was used for the translation of these plates. Now, he was later described by the Mormon cult itself as being partially deranged, subject to fits, filled with rage and the madness of a demon. He was a man who was charged or changed his religion no less than 13 times, Mormonism being the sixth. He was called a liar and a cheat by Joseph Smith. He even gets a mention in Doctrines and Covenants. We'll hear about that later. And is described as a wicked man. Now this again is hardly the testimony of someone that is faithful, someone that is unmovable, someone that is grounded in the Word and the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the other main witness, David Whitmer. What about him? Well, later he claimed that God told him to leave the Mormon Church and was cursed by a later Mormon leader. During the summer of 1837, those three men, Oliver, Martin, and David, they all left the Mormon cult and they pledged their allegiance to a prophetess. And this prophetess, she was one who claimed to have a seer stone, again to have this private interpretation from God. And she was one who danced herself into trances. That's the first three main group that the church describes as honorable. Then there was another group of eight witnesses. And of the eight, five left the church. And only three remained loyal. Now you imagine of the 12 apostles in the Bible, that all but three of them remained loyal to the cause of Jesus Christ. Or if they called each other a lying spirit from the beginning, or a cheat, or a scoundrel, or a thief, or a dumb beast, this is what these men called each other. Or if they changed their religion over and over again and denied the teaching of their master, would we think them to be honorable and faithful eyewitnesses to our Lord Jesus Christ? No, we wouldn't. And yet when you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, almost all, if not all, of the apostles of Jesus Christ died a martyr's death, faithful to the end, willing to suffer for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now what of Joseph Smith himself? What about him? Is he a faithful man? Is he one that is able and apt to teach? Well, listen to this blasphemous quote. This is what he said of himself. I have more to boast of than any man had. I am the only man that has ever been able to keep the whole church together since the days of Adam. Neither Paul, John, Peter, nor Jesus did it. I boast that no man ever did such works as I. The followers of Jesus ran away from him. But the Latter-day Saints never ran away from me. And there is much, much worse in their teaching. Now his beliefs shifted. The opposite of what it means to be faithful. You see, he started out believing in Unitarianism. That there is one God but no Trinity. Then he moved on to tritheism, that there is three gods. And eventually he moved to fully fledged polytheism, the belief of many gods. Now, this is hardly a man that is grounded in his views. What about his successors? The man that came after him was Brigham Young. What did Brigham Young say? Listen to this. No man or woman will ever enter into the celestial kingdom of God without the consent of Joseph Smith. He holds the key to the rule in the spirit world. He also said, if you will believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Christ, that Joseph was a prophet, and that Brigham was a successor, you shall be saved. Joseph Fielding Smith, he was the sixth president of the cult. And he said this, mankind is damned by the faith alone doctrine. Now I could go on and on bringing you the words of these men. This is hardly the same words as Paul tells Timothy. The same words, the same things that are already here. Commit thou unto faithful men. This is the pattern of the church. One generation declares the works of God to another. They pass it on. They teach it faithfully. And yet, these men are not holding to the same words of the Word of God. The Savior himself said, by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. And that's because our words show what's in our heart. These men did not believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I have mentioned nothing of their polygamy or adultery or infidelity of these men and their marriage vows, but it's all there. And for many years, the Mormon church tried to cover up the history of their early founders, and yet it had to be revealed. It came out, it was all in public knowledge, and there it is. These are the founders, unfaithful, unprincipled men, were the builders and the architects of the early Mormon church. A shaky foundation indeed. And men that could not and cannot be trusted. So that is the founders of the Mormon cult. But secondly, this morning, I want to think about the fictitious books of the Mormon cult. The fictitious books of the Mormon cult. Now, the Mormon cult holds alongside the Holy Scripture three books which they would call sacred. The Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price. And these standard works, along with the Scripture, they are printed and distributed by the Latter-day Saints Church in a single binding called a quadruple combination. I'm glad I've nothing else bound onto my Bible. It's the Holy Scripture. But that's what they distribute. If someone asks for a copy of Scripture, if someone wants the Word of God, they will give this what is called a quadruple combination. The King James Version of the Bible, the Book of Mormon, Doctrines and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price, all in one volume. Mormonism holds to an open canon due to its belief in continuous revelation. And individual members of the church can have their own private revelation from God. Now, additional divine revelation for the direction of the entire church can only be given alone to the president of the cult, for he is believed to be a prophet. And there are six recorded instances of this happening, of what they claim, the president would claim, to be a direct revelation from God to the president for the whole church to obey and follow. So we will look at the Book of Mormon, firstly. Joseph Smith, he states in the introduction that the Book of Mormon was the most correct of any book on earth and is the keystone of our religion. Now that's a pretty bold claim. But if it is a book from God, it will be able to stand up to such a claim. It will be proved to be the most correct. Because God cannot lie. He cannot change. He is the immutable God. There is no darkness in him. So what is contained in the Book of Mormon? Well, all the contents of that book are said to be inspired and are, now keep this in mind, this is supposed, this is not truth, this is all fiction. It's supposed to contain the record of God's dealings with the early inhabitants of the American continent, the supposed ancestors of the Mormons. Now that book gives account of two civilizations. The first are called the Jaredites, who supposedly came from the area around the Tower of Babel at the Great Dispersion. And they were led by a man called Jared. We find his name in Scripture, and his brother. But they were succeeded by another civilization led by a man called Lehi, who was a supposed Jewish prophet. Now this civilization separated into two nations, the Nephites and the Lamanites. And hostilities grew between these two supposed splinter groups. And finally, a large battle took place at the hill called Cumorah. Now, Mormon, again, this is all supposed. Mormon was a supposed Nephite Jewish historian. And he began to record the history of the Nephites on golden plates. And he hid these at the hill of Cumorah. And then his son, called Moroni, he made additions to these plates. Many years later, Moroni, now an angel or a glorified being, appeared unto Joseph Smith. We heard about that the last time. And told him where these plates were buried. And Smith supposedly translated the Reformed Egyptian from the plates. And what was translated is what is called the Book of Mormon. So that's really what's contained in the Book of Mormon. So what about it? Let's examine it. Well, the current editions of the Book of Mormon admit that the past editions did contain minor errors and appropriate corrections have been made. Now, since the first edition, there has been significant changes and over 3,900 minor corrections. Now, a couple of questions needs to be asked. Why would the world's most correct book contain so many errors? And what are the later corrections based on? Since the supposed golden plates went back to heaven. Mormons claim that the original Book of Mormon was written between 600 BC and 421 AD. And yet the Book of Mormon contains 400 quotations and 27,000 words taken directly from the 1611 King James Version of the Bible. Absolute plagiarism. What did Joseph Smith have behind the sheets? All sorts of documents and books. That's what he had. Why does the Book of Mormon use the title Christ, a Greek word, when Mormon was a Jewish historian and he would have used the Hebrew title Messiah? The 1830 edition is also littered with grammatical errors, which is not a good reflection on Oliver Crowdery. Remember, he was a teacher. There are numerous examples. Where instead of was, is instead of are. I have to admit, I'd be prone to that error myself. But that just goes to show you, it's a work of man. The indefinite article in front of a verb, for example, Ammon and Lamoni was a journeying. He found Maluki a preaching. Now, I was tempted to put on a Midwest American accent there, a journeying and a preaching. And it sounds like the Midwest, doesn't it? Because that's exactly what it is. The invention of man. That's exactly what was going on behind that curtain. The Book of Mormon, it does not contain all that is taught by Mormonism today. It says nothing about the Aaronic priesthood, The teaching that men may become gods, the teaching of the 3 degrees of glory, celestial marriage, with the elaborate temples, ceremonies and oaths, baptism for the dead, the teachings of preexistence and eternal progression. All of those teachings are central to Mormonism, and yet they're not found in the Book of Mormon. How on earth could the Book of Mormon be claimed as it is to be the fullness of the everlasting gospel if those things are missing from the book? Archaeology has proved the existence of all civilizations, including those contained within the scripture. But it does not support the Book of Mormon. Not one coin of the supposed Nephite civilization has been found, or evidence of one of the 38 major Mormon cities that are supposed to be in early America, with their vast Christian temples, not a single shred of evidence. There's been no evidence found of the hill or around the hill of Cumorah, which allegedly was the scene of an epic battle where over 500,000 men died, and where it was supposed golden plates were buried with vast caverns underneath ground filled with wagons full of treasure and gold. The opportunity to examine and make excavations at the land today is slim to nil, because conveniently the Mormon Church owns the land. And so archaeologists will be never allowed in to dig up the area where they claim to have this epic battle. There are historical blunders in the Book of Mormon as well. It claims the ancient Americans grew crops such as wheat, barley, flax, and olives. But these did not arrive in America until the Spanish conquest. The book speaks of animals like horses, cattle, sheep, swine, and goats. But again, these came across with the European settlers. It describes glass, steel, and a compass. And yet none of those were invented at the time. Mormonism claims that the American Indians are the descendants of the Jews, the lost tribes of Israel. Yet DNA evidence, along with genetic bloodline evidence, has proved beyond any shadow of doubt that the natives of Americans are the descendants of Asians. Thomas Murphy, a Mormon, use the term loosely, scholar, he said, "We are in a dilemma now." You're right, they are. That's one thing he got through. He said, "We are in a dilemma now. The evidence shows that clearly the American Indians are not Hebrews. They are not Israelites. The claim to be the most correct book on earth lies in tatters when it's placed beside the evidence." What about doctrine and covenants? What is the other sacred book that they hold to, Doctrine and Covenants? Well, Joseph Smith, it is claimed that his first 65 revelations from God are in this book, and there's been subsequent revelations to other men since. But this was published, his 65 revelations were published in 1833 as the Book of Commandments for the government of the Church of Christ. The claim was that it contained direct word-for-word revelations from God to Smith. Now, it was revised, expanded, and republished in 1835 as what it is today, Doctrine and Covenants of the Church of the Latter-day Saints. Now, that republication appeared with literally thousands, over 65,000 changes to be precise. And yet it was claimed to be word-for-word revelation from God, direct to Him. Now, why? Why would you leave out 65,000 things that came from God? It's supposed to be a book full of instruction for the Mormon Church. Now, I can't go into a detailed examination of that book, but suffice to say, there are contradictions contained within it. In section 101, that's how it's broke up. It's broke up in sections. They're called sections. In section 101, it speaks of marriage between one man and one woman. And yet you come to section 132 and it speaks of polygamy, marriage to multiple women. In 1921, the Mormon Church removed a section called Lectures on Faith. Now, again, I asked the question, why would you remove a word for word direct revelation from God? All their sections were removed because prophecy was not fulfilled, and this was a mark of being a false prophet. If you turn to Deuteronomy 18, and there we have the mark of a false prophet. Deuteronomy 18 and verses 20 to 22. And we read these words. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him. It's very clear there that the word says, it doesn't say thou shalt disregard that prophecy. It says thou shalt not be afraid of him in his totality. So even if Joseph Smith got 99% of his false prophecies correct by what we would call human chance, if 1% was wrong, the man himself was to be disregarded. Smith claimed in Doctrine and Covenants that men dressed like Quakers lived on the moon. Now, obviously, that was removed since the lunar landings. And so that man can be dismissed. Now, what about the Pearl of Great Price? What is it? This is a collection of smaller writings and contains five sections. Again, this is a book that has undergone much change over the years. There's been a lot of chopping and changing. There's five sections, as I said. One section is called the Book of Abraham. And that book is supposed to contain Abraham's journeys in Egypt and contains distinctive Mormon doctrines such as exaltation and plurality of gods. Now, that Book of Abraham differs from all the rest of Mormon sacred texts, and that is the only book that has been allowed to be examined independently by other experts. The Mormon Church early on released the original documents from which the Book of Abraham was translated. They released it to specialists to examine. Now, all modern Egyptologists translated those originals and found them to be nothing more than common Egyptian funeral documents that had absolutely nothing to do with the supposed story of Abraham and his journeys in Egypt. You see, all this information, it's out there. Yet the Latter-day Saint Church, it tells its members not to read anti-Mormon literature. And that is a form of psychological and behavioral control. And we thought about that early on. One of the marked distinctives that is in common with all the cults, they control their members with psychological and behavioral methods. And so they do this. They say, if you read anti-Mormon literature, well, then you've apostatized. And you're thrown out of the church and you lose your salvation. And so that is a form of control. Now, what does the Mormon Church have to say about the Bible? After all, they claim to hold to it. Will they trust Joseph Smith's claim that God told him and miraculously showed him that the Bible plus the Book of Mormon are inspired? That's why they believe the Bible. Not because it self declares itself to be true or this is the word of God, thus saith the Lord. They believe this to be the word of God only because Joseph Smith claims it was revealed to him that this book was inspired. However, the Mormons, they actually believe that only 65 books of our Christian Bible are inspired, because Smith was specifically told by God that the Song of Solomon was not. And they have in the foreword of that book, "This book is not inspired." In fact, the Latter-day Saint Church, it casts potential doubt over all the rest of the Bible, because in the footnote of the standardized King James Version that they distribute, this is what it says at the footnote at the beginning about the Bible. The Bible may not be inspired. Joseph Smith Jr. explained that the church, the Mormon church, believes the Bible to be the Word of God. And if he put a full stop there, that would be okay. But he says he believes the Bible, the church believes the Bible to be the Word of God as far as it is translated correctly. The church also teaches that the most reliable way to measure the accuracy of a biblical passage is by comparison with the Book of Mormon and modern day revelations. You see, the reason they say that is because a plain reading of Scripture shows their supposed sacred text to be false. And so they have to say, well, these passages have to be understood in the light of the Book of Mormon and modern day revelations. They believe the Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price have the same divine authority as the Bible. There's much more I could say about Joseph Smith's treatment of the Word of God, his additions to it, there in the garden with Satan and Adam and Eve, blasphemous stuff, and his retranslation of other parts of the Bible. But my intention is just to give you a brief overview. There are so many errors in their sacred text. It's unbelievable that people believe such nonsense. And I was just giving you a brief overview of the deception of this cult. It truly is an effective weapon in the arsenal of the devil to blind and bind sinners from the truth of the gospel that is in Christ Jesus. The word tells us to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Mormonism is darkness. The darkness of the pit. This book, the Bible, the Word of God, it is the touchstone of faith and practice. It is the canon. It is the straight rule by which we lay everything else beside. It is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It's the only book that God has given. It is breathed out by God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. We believe the absolute authority and divine verbal inspiration of the Old and New Testaments as the Word of the living God. Hopefully, the next time we look at Mormonism, we'll look at the fallacies of the Mormon cult. And I do intend next time, Lord willing, although there is so much error in it, but I'll maybe just focus in on a few. The next time, Lord willing, we'll get to the truth of God's Word maybe very particularly in one of their errors, and bring from the Scripture what the Word of God has to say. But next time in the will of the Lord, we will look at some of their fallacies. It is blasphemous stuff. Appalling. Appalling stuff. We're just thankful that by grace, we are what we are. And we're not bound up in such error and darkness, but we've been brought into the light and the liberty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we've been set free in Him. Let's unite our hearts in prayer and commit our time to God in prayer, even as we leave it there this week. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank and praise Thee for the light of Thy Word. We thank the Lord it is a light unto her, a lamp unto her feet, a light unto her path, the entrance of Thy Word that giveth light. And we do praise and thank Thee for the grace that finds us here this morning. And again, we do think of those who are blinded and bound by such darkness and such error. O God, we pray that Thou would have mercy on their soul. We pray that Thou would drive back even the forces, the plans, the evangelistic efforts and endeavors of such a wicked weapon in the hand of the evil one. We pray, Father, that Thou would bring their schemes and their plans to naught, even as they go on the doorsteps around our own beloved province. We pray for the people. We pray, O God, that they would get back to the Word, a sure foundation. We thank Thee, Father, that the Word of God, it liveth and abideth forever. And we stand upon it foursquare. And help us not to shift an inch, but help us, O God, to be those faithful men who are able to teach others also, to pass on to the generation that's coming up behind us, to pass on to our children and our grandchildren the truth of the Word of God. For we know, Father, that it is the truth that sets men and women free. Hear our prayer. Continue with us in this morning. Worship our. These things we ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.